Please pray with me. Father, we just ask again that you would be with us as we understand, seek to understand what it is that you've revealed to us in your word. Help us to have ears to hear and eyes to see. And we pray for understanding. Give us a depth of understanding that sees not just the words on the page, but what you intend for us to see from what you've revealed to us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So Philippians 4. So just turn there. Just have a few announcements just for you guys to put on your calendars the upcoming week. So there will be a women's study on Tuesday here at the church at 10. And there is not going to be men's study. So we'll be gone this week. Men's study will pick up again in a couple weeks. And then on Thursday, there is going to be the youth study here at the church at 6:30. And then next Sunday, David is going to be preaching. And we will be back. We'll be here. He's going to be preaching on the topic of music. Do you have a specific text? Or
Psalm 95, 1 and 2. O come, let us sing unto the Lord.
Okay, Psalm 95. And that is also our potluck Sunday. So plan on bringing something to share and staying afterwards. And then immediately after the potluck, the Lavoies are going to host a worldview meeting with some of the youth. So if you are over the age of, or if you're over the age of 15, roughly, they're going to have you in their home, and you're going to watch a film and discuss a worldview through what we would call, I guess, modern media, or through film, basically. So please plan on doing that if you're of driving age, basically. So with that, in Philippians 4, we are going to finish this out. Obviously, we're not going to be able to spend a whole lot of time on all of these verses. This is probably the biggest chunk of verses that we've taken as we've been working our way through Philippians. I think we started this maybe 6 months ago, right before the beginning of summer, somewhere around there. I'm not entirely sure, but we are going to wrap it up today. And just for us to kind of see the passage as a whole, I'm going to begin by reading it, and then I'll show you just a few features about it, and then we'll work our way through it. So Philippians 4, beginning in verse 10. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. So what we see at the end of this letter is rather a prolonged conclusion. So he spends, in proportion to the rest of the letter, if we just take it by verses, not necessarily by words, we see 10% of the content in the letter coming at this point in the letter, in this long conclusion to the letter itself. And obviously there's a lot of reasons for seeing this as being the purpose for the letter or the occasion of the letter. So he's writing in response to the gift that this church has provided for him. And there's numerous places in which he recognized this gift, though strictly not even using the word of thanksgiving or giving of thanks for the gift, he's clearly expressing that. It's not necessarily as clear as you would want it to be, but he is thanking them for the gift that they've given him, the gift that they provided for him. So we do see, as Paul stretches out his gratitude, we see, hopefully, the goal to see is how appropriate his gratitude is. And it goes far beyond just the gift itself. That even, probably, even though it's prominent within the letter, prominent even in this passage, it fades out of view to see what is even more prominent, what is more central, what is more important for them to grasp. So in one way, we could say it's really not about the gift at all. But it's about what the gift signifies. What does the gift mean? So another surprising feature is not just the length of the passage, but the way that he actually qualifies his gratefulness or his thanks for the gift. I think he does this in a couple different ways. But we see that there's kind of, I'm going to read you a kind of a summary of a way in which we can see this as being a little bit cynical. But it's really interesting to see how he expresses this. This is one author's attempt to paraphrase what Paul is saying here in a more of a cynical type of way. So this is what Moises Silva says. I am glad that at long last, after waiting all this time, you finally decided to think about me. Of course, I realized you were meaning to do it. You just could not get around to it. I hope you understand, however, that I do not really need the money. My circumstances do not bother me. I have learned to handle all kinds of situations. Nevertheless, it's a good thing you decided to send the money. I mean, for your sake, of course, not mine. You are really the ones that profit by sending an offering. So you could kind of see, as we read through it, hopefully, and as we work through it, you'll see even more, that you could take this in a variety of different ways. And it kind of makes it strange the way we think about gift giving, giving gifts, receiving gifts. And I think culturally we have kind of an appropriate way in which we do that. You cannot say what Paul says here when someone gives you a gift, because they will be offended by that. No matter what the gift is, you have to pretend to be grateful for it, to pretend to have some sort of use for it, even if you know that it's something you will never use or something you will never hang on your wall. But that's kind of culturally what we do in terms of giving gifts. And we even have words or phrases that are associated with that. We say, thank you. It's something I've always wanted. Like, one of the most traumatic experiences in my childhood development was a birthday. And I was given a gift that I did not want. As a kind of a punk kid into skateboarding, the last thing I wanted was a pair of Wrangler jeans. And that was what I got. One birthday, right around 14, 15. So those super important years, and I was thoroughly embarrassed by this gift. So I immediately took the jeans and I cut off the bottom hem so that hopefully after wearing and washing, they would start to fray, which was in style back then. Kind of like, you know, the ripped jeans nowadays. But it was traumatic. I remember that gift probably more than any other gift I received. And I had to pretend to be grateful for it because my parents thought it was funny or something. I don't know. But it is interesting to think about this. And I think we see, in a way, Paul is working within the parameters that are kind of determined by his culture and the unique partnership that he has with the Philippians. But he also, in the way that he qualifies his thankfulness or his gratitude, it helps us to actually show that he is not just expressing thanks for the gift. He's actually continuing to teach the Philippians. He's continuing to instruct them. So we can't remember, we have to remember verse 9 specifically. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So Paul did not stop teaching them in verse 9 and then go on just to say, thanks for the gift you gave me. He's continuing to teach them. And he's teaching them very important things about their own unique position in the difficulties and in the sufferings that they're experiencing. And he's teaching them about their friendship. Their friendship, which is far more important than the gifts that they exchange with one another. So I think those are kind of the two things that he's going to elaborate on as he qualifies his thanksgiving. So I'll go through that in just a moment. What we see basically is three times Paul is going to give thanks or express his thanks or his gratitude to them for his gift. He does that in verse 10, he does that in verse 14, and he does that in verse 18. And then he kind of elaborates on that and describes it in different ways. 10 through 13 is probably the most significant portion because that's where we typically would, we typically focus in on verse 13, on all the amazing things that you can do through Jesus. But we need to understand that verse in its context. So Paul begins in verse 10 by expressing his gratitude in terms of rejoicing. So their gift led to his great rejoicing in the Lord. So I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. So Paul is speaking here initially of his reception of the gift, which was brought to him, as verse 18 says, from Epaphroditus. So the guy who almost died, the guy who was the delegate from the Philippian church, risked his life to bring this gift to Paul while Paul's in prison. And when Paul received the gift, he rejoiced. He rejoiced greatly. But he didn't rejoice greatly in the gift. He rejoiced greatly in the Lord. So even in recognizing this sacrificial gift that the church gave to Paul and the risk that how Epaphroditus risked his life to bring the gift to him, he still is rejoicing in the fact that this is something that the Lord has done. The Lord has provided this gift for him. So the Lord is still the cause of Paul's joy. Even though Epaphroditus was a faithful distributor of the gift and the church sacrificed in bringing the gift to him. So previously, Paul had commanded the saints to rejoice in the Lord always, right? Chapter 4, verse 4. Now he demonstrates how that operates practically in his life. He sees their gift as a cause for his rejoicing in the Lord. He didn't rejoice in the gift or the givers, but he rejoiced in the Lord. He recognized that this came about through the Lord. The Lord is still the cause of the rejoicing, even though the gift was provided for him by the saints. And he wasn't shy about expressing this joy. He rejoiced greatly in the Lord. So practically, we see that Paul sees God's hand in the very gifts that he exchanged with his gospel partners, with those who are in fellowship with him, are partnering with him in the gospel. Paul is grateful first, utmost, to God for that partnership and how they express that partnership through the giving of gifts, and most likely this means some sort of financial support. That seems to be clear from the context. It could have gone beyond that, but at a minimum, we probably would see some sort of exchanging of funds with Paul or giving of funds to Paul. He sees God's hand in all of it. So whenever we see a unity in gospel ministry, we should first recognize that this is brought about by God himself. God is doing this. God is bringing about unity for the sake of the gospel. And that's how Paul expresses this. Now, he does so in kind of a weird way. I rejoice in the Lord greatly. Now, at length, meaning there has been a certain amount of time that has passed between from their previous support and to their present support. Now, at length, you have revived your concern for me. And most everybody points out that the word revive is kind of a gardening term. It means for something to blossom. So he's recognizing that at this point, their concern for him has blossomed. It's come to fruition. So there was a period of time in which he's going to make sure you don't understand it this way, but you could understand it as if he's saying, your concern for me was dormant, but now it has been revived. Now it has come to fruition. Now it has blossomed. He doesn't want them to have that understanding, though. So again, we can't take the cynic's position here. He says, you were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. So he's saying that even though I haven't received a gift from you in a while, I see this gift as a revival of your concern for me, but it's not as if you weren't concerned for me. You just didn't have any opportunity to provide for me. You didn't have any opportunity to give a gift. And we don't know exactly why that was the case, right? We don't know why they weren't able to give a gift to him. Maybe they couldn't reach him. Maybe he was too far away. I mean, maybe they didn't have anything to give. Maybe they were themselves destitute and just concerned about their own situation in Philippi. But we don't really know. But Paul is recognizing the fact that they now have expressed their concern for him. Whatever the case, he recognizes their continual care for him, whether in giving or not. Now, just for like a little bit of a recognizing here the specific language that Paul's using, just to tie this into the rest of the letter, we see the word concern there. So he uses it twice in verse 10. Concerned for me. It's the same word we've seen used repeatedly throughout the letter. The same word that is used to describe Paul's care for the saints themselves in chapter 1. Their need to have the same mind or attitude as Christ Jesus. That's the same word. The same thinking that Paul wants them to adopt in terms of pressing on towards the end. It's the same word. When he exhorts Euodia and Syntyche to agree, it's the same word. To have the same mind in the Lord. Here, their mind, their concern for Paul, is expressed through their gift. So he sees this, and he uses this word, I think, intentionally, because he uses it in every chapter within the letter, and he's using it to reinforce the mindset that he wants the church to adopt, to maintain. They already have this mind in terms of supporting Paul in gospel ministry. And it's a mind that's been re-emphasized for them as he's pointed to and alluded to the example of Christ, the very mind of Christ. And he's urged them to continue to adopt this mindset, this attitude. So here, he recognizes that they have already had this attitude or this mindset. So he encourages them by using this word that they've already showed their gospel mindset by their very gift that they have given to Paul. So I think it's important to see how that connects with the rest of the letter, because I think it's very intentional. So what we see then in verses 11 through 13 is a way in which his gratitude could be qualified, right? Verse 11. He says, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. And we could, if we do take that cynical approach, we could say, well, what Paul says in verse 11 is he's basically saying thanks, but no thanks. I don't really need the gift that you gave me, because I've learned how to be content in any situation, in every circumstance. So we're not going to take that approach. But we are going to see that Paul is deliberately teaching the Philippians about a particular aspect of Christian life. He's teaching them about contentment. I'm not speaking of being in need. So his gratitude for the gift, rejoicing in the Lord, he sees the gift that has come his way, and his gratitude is not that a need of his has been met. He's not thinking, boy, I really needed a cloak, and they sent me a cloak. Boy, I really needed some funds for food, and they sent me some funds. That's not what he's thinking about. Because he's learned to be content in every situation. He isn't expressing his needs as if he had needs that they needed to meet. He's simply saying, well, he's instructing them about what they need, the mindset, the attitude that they need to adopt. So let's see how he describes this. I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Now, a lot of people point to the fact that contentment, or the word that's used here, I think is the only word or only time that Paul uses this exact word in his letters, is a very Stoic idea. Stoicism was a Greek philosophy that basically sought to be unmoved emotionally by the things around you, by your particular circumstances. So Paul, in expressing his contentment in any situation or any circumstance, he's saying that he was on par with the great Stoics of his day. So he is unmoved emotionally, unmoved mentally by any of the circumstances that he finds himself in. He has achieved the plane or the ability to maintain his serenity regardless of his circumstances. So he is completely at peace. Now, the tactic, from what I understand about the Stoics, is that they would see in themselves the ability to achieve this type of peace, to be unmoved, to be content. They are completely self-sufficient, not attached to the things of the world, not affected by what's going on around them, completely emotionally, mentally self-sufficient. Now, of course, Paul is not adopting the Stoic mindset in terms of contentment. His contentment comes from a completely different source. And that's what he's ultimately going to get to. He's learned in whatever situation to be content because he has Christ. And Christ is there strengthening him. Christ is the key to understanding Paul's sufficiency. He sees in Christ all that he needs to be content. Now think about how essential this is. Not just for us, we'll get to that later, but even for these Christians here. Why did he spend, 4 or 5 verses speaking about anxiety or being anxious, about worrying? Why did he speak so frequently about the peace of God? The peace of God that surpasses understanding. The God of peace that will be with you. Why did he speak so much about their own suffering, engaged in the same afflictions that Paul was engaged in? Their own danger from the false teachers that are going to come, going to speak evil about, they're going to say that something else has to be done in order for you to be saved. Why does he remind them of all that? Because he's teaching them where to find their sufficiency, where to find their contentment. And through his own example and putting Christ out there as the goal, the one that is of infinite value, surpassing worth, the one that Paul is seeking to gain and be found in, to stay strong in, to achieve, to apprehend, because he needs them to understand that they need to have Christ in that light as well. They need to see Christ as the one who will provide for them their own level of serenity, regardless of what circumstances happens in their lives. So, how does Paul describe this contentment? He does so in a variety of different ways. Verse 12, I know how to be brought low, so he knows how to be humbled. I know how to abound. I know how to increase. I know how to have an abundance. In every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. So Paul knows. He knows how to be brought low. He knows how to abound. He knows how to face plenty. He knows what it's like to be hungry. He can face abundance and he can face need. All of these things, I think Paul is deliberately describing those extremes, right? To be abased, to be brought low, or to abound. To have plenty, to be satisfied, and to be hungry. To have abundance and to have need. So he's describing the extremes so that we would see, we would understand the implication that if he's content within the extremes, he's content everywhere in between the extremes. So whether he is brought low or, you know, brought kind of low, he could still be content. So whether he has a ton of food all stocked up in his jail cell, or he just has a meal, he could be content. He knows in any situation, in every circumstance, that he's learned the secret of being content. How? Because he can do all things through him, through Christ, who strengthens me. I can do all things through the Lord, who strengthens me. This is the key to understanding Paul's contentment. That Jesus is strengthening him. Now, I think most of us have seen the verse. Maybe perhaps we've even understood the verse to mean that you can do extravagant things because Jesus is with you. I remember watching, I think it was a basketball dunk contest, and one of the contestants, I think he was slapping a sticker on the backboard and dunking a ball at the same time. And the sticker that he slapped on the backboard, way above the square, was a sticker that said Philippians 4:13 on it. Like, wow. Look what this 6'11" athletic black guy can do through Jesus. I'm impressed. Maybe I, a 6-foot white guy, can do that too. Only if Jesus is there to strengthen me. So I think we've all seen examples of how the verse is abused. Okay, in context, Paul is describing what? Contentment. He's describing how he can be content in any and every circumstance. Now, I don't think we should take it out of that context. I think that is actually enough for us, because I think Paul's example here is actually rebukes the modern church, rebukes the wealthy church, because we don't really know what it is to be brought low. We don't know what it is really to face hunger. We don't know what it really is to have needs, because we have so much. Now, I think if we look at his example, the example of an apostle within the first century, especially one of Paul's caliber, with Paul's unique calling to be an apostle to the Gentiles, we know that his life was marked by significant ups and downs, things that we don't even want to think about. He wasn't independently wealthy. His livelihood depended upon his own ability to make tents, which must have just been pretty challenging, considering that he was on the road all the time. It's not like he had a nice shop that he could work in at home. So he was on the road making his livelihood, or he was being provided for by the churches, but he didn't receive support from all the churches. Some churches he would refuse to receive support from, like the church in Corinth, even though they were, as it appears, far more wealthy than any of the other churches that he planted. He didn't want that to get in the way of his proclamation of the gospel. And one word that he uses to describe his ministry is danger. 2 Corinthians 11. Paul is in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. He goes on to say that in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there was the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. This is not a life that we would choose. You want to sign up to be an apostle, have a private jet, mansions, Rolls Royce. That's not what we see in the Apostle Paul. Paul's life was marked by hardship. Paul's life was marked by danger. And even though he recognizes that there are times of abundance, he doesn't really go into detail in describing those. What he goes into detail describing is the difficult things in life. And that's just a part of it. So Paul then, we see how these experiences played a role in helping him to learn contentment. Remember, that's how he describes it, right? I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger. How did Paul learn that? Did someone teach him that? Was he listening to the Stoics? He was hungry. He learned it through his very experiences. So what Gordon Fee says, he learned to accept whatever came his way, knowing that his life was not conditioned by either plenty or hunger, and that his relationship to Christ made one or the other essentially irrelevant in any case. So I think this is where we have to wrestle with this a little bit, because our lives are largely guarded from such extreme conditions. We're protected from this. For the most part. Of course, I know still life is challenging and life is hard. There may be times in which we have great needs. But by and large, what is true of the church and the states is that we don't have to wrestle with the ups and downs, the highs and lows. So I think Paul is even demonstrating here in a way that rebukes us to show us that we have never had to learn to find true contentment in Christ. No wonder we're filled with anxiety. No wonder we worry. No wonder we don't have the sense of God's peace, his peace that surpasses all understanding. We haven't been put in the situation in which we have to learn that. And maybe that's what God is going to do. Maybe God will take those things away to force us to have to understand what it's like to learn to be content in Christ. We don't know. We're grateful regardless. We can rejoice regardless. But I think our struggle to find contentment is real. We're kind of put to shame by our relatively easy lives. So what does it look like for us then to learn what Paul learned here? How do we begin to learn that? Do we deliberately deprive ourselves of stuff so that we can learn to be content? Do we start fasting so we can learn what it feels like to be hungry? Because I don't really know what it's like to be hungry. We eat meals every 2 or 3 or 4 hours. We don't really know what it's like. And we say that is not our path to deliberately do those things to cause our own affliction. But still, we are reminded by his example to look to Christ. To look to Christ as he's looked to him from chapter 3 on, to see Christ as our surpassing treasure, the value of infinite worth, to look to him for sufficiency, to look to him because he has apprehended us, to strive to make him our own. So that when we do face the difficulties, we can know who it is that we turn to. We turn to Christ to find our contentment, not to our circumstances, not to our particular situations. So think then, as we go through the rest of the passage, we see in the second section two references to the gifts that the saints provided for Paul. So one reference that stresses their fellowship together. The other that stresses the sacrificial nature of their offering, of their gift. That's verse 18. And then we see how he concludes the passage with the doxology. There's a few things I want to point out about this passage, or this section. So first off, we see that this gift that they recently provided for Paul was just one of a number of gifts that they sent his way throughout their whole time in partnership together. So Paul recognizes their current gift as a way in which they fellowshipped with him in verse 14. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble, to share my affliction. So what he sees then in giving the gift, providing this gift for them, what he sees this expressing is their fellowship together. Their sharing in Paul's very afflictions. So we know that life in the Roman jail, the first century, you did not have 3 squares a day provided. Someone had to provide your meals for you. Someone had to provide your clothing for you. That was not provided by the state. So however Paul was going to eat while he was chained to a prison guard was through his patrons in the ministry, those that supported him in the ministry. Whether that was his friends that were with him, like Timothy, or whether that was churches like Philippi that supported him. And Paul describes this relationship as a partnership or a sharing or a fellowshipping. It's the same word that we've seen used in throughout the letter. The whole idea of fellowship or koinonia, this is Paul expressing their fellowship with Paul. They're sharing in his affliction by providing him the support while he's in jail. It was kind of you to share my trouble. Now what we see then is that in verse 15 and 16, this is something that they've done from the very beginning. So in 15, you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. So even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. So from the very beginning, they have partnered up in the ministry of the gospel. The saints providing for Paul, most likely financially, and Paul spreading the gospel throughout the Roman world. And they've done this multiple times. So the idea of partnership in verse 15, idea of sharing in verse 14 picks up on Paul's beginning expression of joy and thankfulness in the letter. So I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. So as he began the letter in recognizing their unique partnership, here he concludes the letter in recognizing their unique partnership. So what our understanding should be then as we examine what's been given to us here is that behind the gift is this unique partnership that they have in the ministry of the gospel. So what we would call this, we would call this a friendship. So this is not a contract, which is another critique that this passage gets. I think some of the liberal scholars think that Paul is describing the details of a contract that he's established with the saints. This is not a contract that he's entered into, but this is a friendship. And what that friendship consisted of is giving and receiving. This was normal for any sort of friendship within the ancient world. So Paul says, from the very beginning, you guys have been partners with me in my ministry. I think we have actually some really cool examples of how this is recorded in other books in the New Testament. So you don't have to turn there, but if you want, we can see this actually taking place in Acts 17. So Acts 17, this is what we read in verse 10. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now those Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica, which is where he previously was. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens. After receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. So why did Silas and Timothy remain there in Berea? Well, that's a good question. Look at chapter 18. So after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. So what did Paul do in Corinth? Made tents. He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. So Paul would not make tents on the Sabbath, and he would go to the synagogue and he would preach Christ. Verse 5, when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. So Paul, his ministry seemed to actually change course after Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia. Well, why is that the case? Okay, let's read 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians 11. No, it's 1 Corinthians. Let's see, 8 and 9, I think, yeah. So, beginning 7, he says, or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge? Like what he says in verse 8, I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrain and will refrain from burdening you in any way. Think about that. The brothers who came from Macedonia, who's that? That's Timothy and Silas. So it seems to be implied, if we read between the lines, that Timothy and Silas remained in Macedonia. They were waiting for something. They were waiting for a gift that was being gathered by the churches in Macedonia, of which Philippi is in Macedonia. So it's likely that Paul is then alluding to the fact that in these very passages, that this was one example in which a church supported him. While he was in Corinth, the brothers showed up, he stopped tent making, and he was occupied with preaching Christ to the Jews in Corinth, which is what he's alluding to in 2 Corinthians 8. So we see really in Scripture a very clear example, I think, of what he's alluding to in the end of Philippians. Multiple times you guys have provided for me. Multiple times you've come to my aid. You provided for me, and by providing for me, I've been freed up to preach the gospel. I don't have to make tents when I have your provision, in other words. So we see in these examples, then, a way in which they have partnered with him. This ongoing, intermittent support that they provided for him. More than once, but from the very beginning, this is what has marked their friendship. So now second, we see that his gratitude for their gift focuses on how the gift benefits them. So again, not to be cynical, what does he say though in 17? Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. So, not that I am speaking of being in need. You know, I received your gift and I rejoice greatly. It was kind of you to share my affliction, but I don't really seek the gift. I'm not looking for you to provide for my needs. What I really seek, what I'm really after, what I'm really about, is the fruit that increases to your credit. It's kind of another challenging way to see this, right? Paul goes beyond the gift itself to see how the gift is going to actually benefit not the one who receives it, but it's going to benefit the one who gives it. I seek the fruit that increases to your account. I want to see your account increase. So Paul wants to see them grow in the blessings of giving for the ministry of the gospel. Here he defines it as an increase in fruit. Though it's not immediately apparent in this translation, the words he's using are pulled from the financial world. So Paul is seeking an increase of funds in their account. He wants them to make a profit. He isn't seeking to profit from them. Even though their giving makes a dent in their nest egg, Paul recognizes that this is only temporary. They actually profit by giving. They gain by losing. And this is the paradoxical nature of gospel economics. We have to recognize that as they give, so they demonstrate that their lives are being transformed by the gospel. They demonstrate their own progress in the faith, which is what Paul is aiming for in the entire letter. Their joy and progress in the faith. They're being filled with the fruit of righteousness, which is what he prays for them in the beginning of the letter. So how is this fruit then quantified? I think this is the challenge, right? We want to be able to see a return on our investment, right? Paul is in prison. How is their gift going to benefit them? Paul is recognizing that their very gift has demonstrated that their lives have been changed. Their very willingness to be a partner with him in the gospel demonstrates that they are putting other things first. They're putting the ministry of the gospel before their own needs, or even the needs of their community. So he's saying the fruit is already there. The interest has already been accrued. You've already profited in your account by this very gift. And that's what I'm after. That's what I want to see. I want to see more of what you've already been doing. I think we see in giving, we do see a paradox. And I think it's important to note that the return we get from our investment through giving is not quantifiable. We can't actually pinpoint a tangible return on our giving. I think this is one of the ways in which the prosperity gospel is completely a fraud, because they do want to quantify it. They do say, if you give, God is going to give back in the very same way that you gave. It's just going to be tenfold or a hundredfold or whatever they say. And that is blasphemous. Here, he's describing something that is not tangible, that's not necessarily quantifiable. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your account. Listen to how other scriptures describe this. The passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 this time. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. That is the principle that Paul appeals to in trying to get the Corinthian church to provide for the saints in Jerusalem. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. So in describing what God will do if they give generously, you will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way. Paul deliberately appeals to the return that they're going to get. They will be provided for by God to abound in every good work. They will have a harvest of righteousness. They will be able to be generous in every way. You can't pinpoint exactly how or what the return is going to be. So when you give, you know, there may be times when you give and you give and it hurts. And there's a need that you know that you have, and then miraculously, 5 days later, you get a check in the mail for that precise amount. You know, we've heard stories of that happening. That may be how your giving is returned to you. But that is not going to be the case for most of our giving. We're not going to say, just because I gave this amount, I can see in my credit book or in my credit, my checking account, exactly that amount returned to me. It may come to you in good works. It may come to you in a harvest of righteousness. It may come to you in the ability to abound and increase in every way. God is going to be working and providing, but the precise fruit of it, of your giving, is not necessarily that something is going to be recognized by you. I think this is the mysterious nature of the paradox of giving. We give generously, cheerfully, sacrificially, and we know that God is going to meet our needs. We know that God is going to provide. We know that through giving, our lives are going to be transformed and changed. I think that's what Paul is aiming at. So he sees then, again, beyond the gift, he describes his level of contentment. Beyond the gift, he sees their partnership in the gospel. Beyond the gift, he sees what God is going to do because they gave. And now we see the last language that Paul uses to describe this is that he has, in verse 18, he has been sufficiently provided for. I don't know how else you can say it. I received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Paul has been fully paid. Almost, I think people see this again as a financial word. The debt has been paid. He has a receipt that's been marked and the payment has been fulfilled. He is well supplied. He is abundant, abundantly supplied. He's received in abundance. He has all that he needs, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Again, the gift, ultimately, going beyond the gift itself, the gift is to God. Their gift, sent through Epaphroditus to Paul to support him in gospel ministry, is like a burnt offering. An offering that is acceptable and pleasing to God. So he points then to the vertical dimension of this. Their unique friendship, their unique partnership, their fellowship together is ultimately one that includes not just them, but God himself. The gifts that they exchange is like an offering that is offered up to Almighty God. A fragrant offering. That's the same language that's used in the sacrificial system for the burnt offerings. The aroma that arises up and pleases God. A fragrant offering that is a sacrifice that is acceptable and pleasing to him. So that's how Paul recognizes their gifts. More than enough, more than he needs, but ultimately an offering to God. And then he concludes, what is it that they're going to receive? How is it that they're going to receive and benefit from this? They're going to do so because God is the one who will reciprocate. The resounding conclusion is not Paul's gratitude or the sacrificial gift to the saints, but of God's astounding provision for his people. God will provide their needs, all of their needs, and he will do so according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. He will do so to his own glory forever and ever. Now, what is particularly noteworthy about this is that Paul describes God as the one who will reciprocate for the Philippians. Typically, what we would see, what we would expect, is Paul to then respond to their gift with something, right? This is what we see at play even with the offering that's being collected for the saints. The Gentiles have received benefits from Israel's blessings, and now their spiritual blessings, and now it is appropriate for the Israelites in Jerusalem who are suffering under the famine to receive tangible material benefits from the Gentile churches. There is an exchange taking place. Here, Paul says, the one who is actually going to provide for you who will reciprocate these blessings, this gift, is God himself. He will supply every need of yours according to his riches. God's infinite, is there any limit to God's riches? No. God owns all. All is his. His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. He will bestow his riches upon his people through Christ Jesus. Again, focusing in on Christ as the source of our contentment. God's riches come to us through Christ. No other way. He will provide all their needs. He will do so because his resources, his riches, are immeasurable. All that is God's. All things are at his disposal. Infinite riches are his to bestow because he owns everything and he gives freely to supply all of the needs of his people through his Son, Christ Jesus. So to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray.